If you would, be making your way with me over to the Gospel of Mark, And today we are going to be looking into the second chapter as we are now turning over that metaphorical page from chapter 1 to chapter 2. We've been in this study now for several weeks, but at this point in time, I believe we're going to be getting into some chapters that we will be progressing through a little bit quicker than we did there in the first. Now, before we get started into our reading, I want to remind you of a few key things that we have looked at in chapter 1 that's going to help orient us in our study this afternoon. Because the things that we read about in chapter 1, we're going to be seeing that is built upon in chapter 2, that knowledge. Now, first of all, I want you to recall that of how Jesus Christ called, of course, his apostles and began the calling of his apostles, I should say. He's not called them all yet, but he's began that calling of his apostles. And the first ones, of course, that he called out was James and John and Andrew and Peter. And we find Jesus there in the coastal city of Capernaum, which is located on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus himself was teaching there in the synagogues, and the scripture tells us that he was preaching from Sabbath to Sabbath, when one particular Sabbath day, a man that was possessed by demons cried out to him, and Jesus showed his authority over those demons inside, those devils inside, by binding their mouths and then casting them out of that person. That same Sabbath day, he went there into Peter's house and met with Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick with a fever, that again was something very serious in nature in this day and time. And we see that he began really a healing ministry with her by lifting her up and healing her body. Now, we see subsequently that many people of Capernaum later that day, when the Sabbath was over, remember that the days ended towards the evening, that many gathered around that house that evening and they were healed as well. Now, the next day, the next morning I should say, the people of Capernaum were once again encamped around the doors of Peter's house looking for Jesus, looking for him and so that they could be healed again. But Jesus himself had done what? He had already woken up early in the morning, went off, and prayed to the Father for direction. And the Father revealed to him again that it was time for him to move on, to move outside of the coastal city of Capernaum and to go to other cities around the shores of Galilee. And there, Scripture tells us that he preached in the synagogues, and he also, of course, healed people wherever he went as well. Now, last week, Scripture identified one of those people that Jesus healed. The Holy Spirit drew him out of the host that had been healed thus far, and he does that so he can magnify the greatness of what took place in this one instance. In the instance that we talked about last week, was a man who had contracted the dreaded disease of leprosy. In that scene of one who was unclean, there at the feet of Jesus, begging to be healed, we see that Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, reached out and he made the unclean clean. Christ decreed to that man that he should go straight forth to the priest and to make the sacrifices that were required in the law of Moses. Now, the significance of that was, of course, that no one ever truly recovered from leprosy outside of what? A divine intervention by God. We only have two instances of that taking place in the Old Testament, right? And both of them were divine in nature. So when he sent him to the priest, it was to show them indeed that someone was on the scene, sent from God, like no other person had been before. That man, though overwhelmed with emotion of being healed, did not listen to what Christ said and keep his mouth shut. Instead, he conveyed the story of what Jesus had done with him with so many people that masses began to follow after Jesus such that he could no longer have an effective ministry in the city, but had to remove himself out of the towns, out of the synagogues, and there thousands upon thousands followed after Jesus to see what he had to say. Of course, there was always a need to return to the towns, always a need for the apostles even to take care of their families, take care of family needs, things of that nature. And that's where we're at today. Mark chapter 2, verse number 1 says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days." In Mark, everything's immediately and right after this, you know, all that time. But now after some days, so it's an expansive time. After some days, it was noise that he was in the house. Now, Capernaum is significant to us because it is this city that seems to be the home base for the ministry of Jesus at this point in the timeline of the ministry of Christ. And in fact, if you're carrying a more modern translation, you'll see it says, "He was at home." He was at home. And again, it was here that Peter and his family lived. And in Scripture, when it says that he was at the house or he was at home, this is the house that is being spoken of. Jesus himself didn't live here. Jesus himself didn't have a house here. He didn't have a home to call his own. But this is the home of Peter, the same place that we find him residing in chapter 1. Now, here again, perhaps he sought rest after teaching on the mountainsides. If you go back and you look in the chronology of the Gospel of Matthew, you will find that after the healing of the leprous man, that immediately it launches into the Sermon on the Mount. So again, this very well could have happened just right after that point in time, and Jesus requiring some rest from being out there and ministering out in the wilderness. But once again, Jesus, having entered this city of Capernaum, and returning now to the home of Peter, it did not take long before the news that this man Jesus was back in town again. This man who was the worker of miracles, the man who healed and cast out demons, was now back in town. Let's read again in verse number 2. "And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them." History, as they say, repeats itself, right? And that's exactly what we see here. The news of Jesus, that he was in town, had spread throughout, and it wasn't long before Peter's house was filled to capacity. Once the house was full of people, there were people standing at the door trying to listen. If there were windows, there would have been people who were trying to listen through the window to hear what they could hear, to see what they could catch a glimpse of. Did you ever hear the stories of old when church houses would fill up so much during these great revivals that they would open the windows and people would gather on the outside of the church and listen through the windows? Oh, folks, that people would have in their hearts the desire to hear the Word of God like that today. I would love to bust a few windows in this place. So Jesus was in the house, and Scripture says he preached the Word to them. Doesn't say that he was there and he was healing people right and left. He was preaching the Word. Remember in chapter 1, verse 38, that's what he said he came forth to do, to preach the word. Why? Why was he preaching the word instead of working miracle after miracle at this point in time? Folks, it's because the greatest miracle that can ever take place in a person's life is when they hear the word of God and it springs forth into eternal life. Folks, that is the greatest miracle that ever takes place in the hearts of man. Now, as many that were able to come before to the house of Peter, the first time that Jesus was there that we saw in chapter 1, there was at least one who could not come before. One who was still hoping for his miracle. One who could have never made it to Peter's house alone. Look in verse number 3. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Here we have a man that was a paralytic. That's what we'd call him today. He was paralyzed in such a way that he could no longer walk. He may have been paralyzed from the neck down. He may have just been paralyzed from the waist down. We can't be sure to the extent of his injuries, but we know that there was no way that this man could get up and walk on his own. Crutches were not an option. He had to have someone else to carry him. In this day, of course, there was no wheelchairs. There was no jazzy scooters. You were completely dependent on someone else when you were in this case to take your body and hoist it up on a stretcher and take you where you needed to go. Going from place to place then was an arduous task in which you were again completely dependent upon others. We're told here that this man was born of four. That is, it took four men to carry this guy. I don't think he was a light guy. It took four people to carry him. And again, we don't know who these four are. Perhaps they were four sons. Maybe they were some caring sons-in-law as well. Or maybe it was just some endearing friends that desired to see this one that they used to stroll beside of made whole again. Whomever they were, they seemed not to be strangers, but ones who cared greatly for this man and would do absolutely anything to make him whole again. And they had faith that Jesus Christ could do just that. Now, you might think to yourself, well, why didn't they just send the four to implore Jesus to come back to him, to come to his bedside? These men did not want to take the chance of missing Jesus. They missed their opportunity the first time that Jesus was in town, and they were determined not to miss it again. So in great faith, these four men lifted up their loved one there upon their shoulders, and they made their way down to Peter's house. And when they got there, they found that there was a great crowd of people. In verse number 4, it says, "And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they lay down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay." The men, of course, when they got there, they would have hoped that they could walk through the front door and find an audience with this man named Jesus. Such, of course, was not the case. Now, you might think that this crowd might have compassion upon this one who was paralytic, sick with this palsy, and that they would have parted the way and allow this crippled man to come to Jesus. But unfortunately, the crowd was seemingly unsympathetic to their plight, and he did not let them pass. They were essentially forming a wall that kept this man from Jesus. And perhaps this lack of empathy on their part was again due to that inherent Jewish belief that so many had at this time, and that is that bad things happen to bad people. For this man to be like he was in their minds certainly a judgment for great sin up in his life. And the fact is they may have known this man. They may have known him well, and perhaps it was for known sin that this man ended up the way that he did. Many of drunken men have fallen and caused great harm to their body. People who are brawlers sometimes end up in bad shape. We don't know what happened to this fellow. But again, that was the mindset of the people in many cases. That bad things happen to bad people. That great sin caused great harm of the flesh. And you know what, folks? As we continue reading, it is likely that it is sin that led to this man's condition. Now, I want you to ask yourself, what would you do if you were faced with a similar circumstance of not being able to see Jesus, not being able to get an audience with Him? Would you have taken the one that you have carried on your shoulders and said, we can't get to Him, and then returned back home? Because some might indeed do that. Or maybe you might be the type that would just kind of park yourself as close to the door as you could and hope to find an audience with the Savior later, maybe as the crowds were beginning to disperse, that you might see Him then. But then again, what if Christ went out the back door? What if maybe you hadn't even seen Jesus yet, you didn't know what He looked like, and He walked out in that crowd and you didn't see Him, you didn't know who He was? These men wanted to take no chance of missing Jesus, the loved one that they bore on their shoulders. They would do anything that He might see Jesus. Now, homes in this day were typically made with a flat top roof. And really that roof was an extension of the home. Here a person might go up and sit and have dinner with their family. Here a person might sit in the cool of the evening, even sleep if it's hot outside. Now, I can't tell you if there was a set of stairs that led up to the roof. Often there was. Sometimes it was nothing more than a ladder. I don't know what it was here, but however it was, these men decided it was time to go to the roof. Time to take it to the roof. So they hoisted their loved one up on that roof, however way that they could, and then once they got up on the roof, they began to take away the clay that was there on the roof, exposing the boards beneath, and then they began to tear away the boards that were there to expose where Jesus was at. I couldn't imagine being Peter right now. I want you to think about Peter for just a moment. Peter's house is packed. Now, as much as you might like to listen to Jesus and hang on every word, there's a certain anxiety that comes when your house is packed full of people. People are now tearing off your roof. What would your reaction be? My temper probably would have went through the roof. Right? I'd have been telling people, that's it. Everybody out. Get out. Jesus has left the building, right? But that's not Peter here. That's not Peter's reaction. The men bring the one that they loved to the presence of Jesus in faith that He could heal. And here is the miracle in the next verse. Verse number 5. Read it with me. When Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of palsy, Son, I love that. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, I want you to see something here that we might easily pass by if we get focused on the miracle so much. But Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith? Their faith. The faith of the ones that bore Him on their shoulders, escalated Him to the rooftop, tore up Peter's roof, and lowered Him down safely, presenting Him to Jesus. Jesus saw their faith. Scripture teaches us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and not yet seen. These men had a hope that the man who had healed so many could take those twisted, paralytic limbs of the one they loved and make him whole again. What's amazing about what is said here is it doesn't say that Jesus saw the faith of the one who was being carried. He's not even mentioned. He might have had great faith. He might have had little faith. fact of the matter is he might have had no faith. He might have been along for the ride. Maybe he lost hope a long time ago. But Jesus saw their faith. And that these men would do anything and everything possible to see their loved one walk again. Jesus doesn't reach out and touch him like he did the leper, or even reach out to him like he did Peter's mother-in-law that we've seen so far in Scripture. He doesn't say, "Be ye healed," and then go on preaching. Instead, he says something rather curious, doesn't he? He says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Remember what I said earlier about the Jews believing that bad things happen to bad people? And for this man to be in this crippled condition that he was, he must have been one who sinned greatly. Now, that was the logic. Even though that logic was wrong, that's how the masses truly felt. And more importantly, I want you to understand something. That is how this man felt. This man felt that. And again, his condition may have been related to some direct sin, maybe something like we mentioned before, but whatever it wasn't enough for this man. And get that, it wasn't enough for this man to hear, "Be ye healed." This man needed to hear that he was forgiven. He needed to hear he was forgiven, and that's what Jesus told him. The Greek word forgiven, for forgiven, is a very strong word. And it means to drive something away. To drive it away. Jesus was freeing this man from the guilt of sin, driving his sin away as far as the east is from the west. Now, here's the thing. We have seen Jesus speak with authority. We've seen Jesus cast out demons. We've seen him heal a leper. We've seen this man Jesus speak not like the scribes, but speak with authority, like he was sent from God. But here is something new altogether. Here is something new altogether. Here, Jesus forgives this man of sin. You know, I can forgive you of doing wrong against me. We can all do that, right? You can forgive people of doing something against you. But you know what I can't do? Forgive someone of their sins against an all-holy and righteous God. I have no right to do that. There is nothing in me that would allow me to even conceive of such a thought, to pronounce to someone, "Thy sins be forgiven," in and of myself. And in that room, there were some who knew that very thing, that a mere mortal man should conceive to say such a thing was nothing more than sacrilege. And they understood that is exactly what Jesus was doing. That is, indeed, if he were just mortal man. If he were just mortal man and not God in the flesh who had power to forgive sin. So let's read on in verse number 6. It says, "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." Two short things with this verse. First of all, what was a scribe? Well, a scribe was someone who made their living off making copies of the Word of God, the Old Testament. They would make copies and copies and copies so that there would always be copies of the Word of God. They were considered to be authorities in the Word of God because they copied it all the time. They knew what it said. Typically, not always, but typically, scribes were Pharisees as well. Now, here in Mark, we're going to begin to see confrontations. Confrontations taking place between Jesus and others. And this is the first of five confrontations that began to take place very quickly. Now, the second thing I want you to notice about this verse is that these scribes, these men, are not speaking out loud. When Jesus Christ told this man he was forgiven, they didn't jump up from their seats and accuse Jesus of heretical nonsense. They were thinking these things in their minds, thinking, no man can forgive sin. Look at their thoughts here in verse 7. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now again, they're questioning, would have been right were it not again for the deity of Jesus? Something right now they do not understand. Something right now that Peter and these other men who have hardly left the side of Jesus, they don't comprehend yet. Verse number 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Jesus here shows him his omniscience as God in knowing their thoughts without a single word being uttered. Just as no man can forgive sins but God, likewise, no man knows the hearts of others but God. Oh, that these men might have looked beyond the flesh that they saw in Jesus and saw by the words that he spoke and by the deeds that he had done that he was more than just man, but he was Emmanuel, God with us. For now, they are blinded to that truth. They are walking in darkness. Jesus doesn't wait for them to jump up. He doesn't wait for them to murmur their questions to the scribe who's sitting next to them. Jesus addresses the question of their hearts directly, addressing them in the very midst of this miracle that was being performed. In verse number 9, it says, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, and take up thy bed and walk? If Jesus would have said to the paralytic that had been let down before him, if he would have said to this paralytic just then, arise and walk, they would have thought nothing about that. As a matter of fact, they would have clapped their hands and praised God that a miracle had taken place. But Jesus is calling their attention to what? Sin. If it were sin that brought this man's current condition, and again, that seems to be the case in this instance, then pronouncing him healed is the same as saying what? You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You get what I'm saying? If through some sin I bring a curse upon my body and then the Lord heals me, what is it a sign of? That I'm forgiven. That's the situation that we have before us. Now look in verse number 10. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy. I hope you remember last week when I told you that when the Holy Spirit inspires a gospel writer to include again one event of healing over another, it's because that something special was taking place, something that the Spirit is trying to convey to us. Last week it was all about sending that one to the priest to show that indeed one from God was on the scene. Today we are shown this event for what reason? To show that Jesus has the ability and the authority to forgive men of sins. So now, having told this man that his sins are forgiven, he says in verse number 11, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. You know, most of us in our lives have had some experience around a rehab facility or in physical therapy, whether it be for us or for a loved one. But you know, when someone is paralyzed, and maybe it's a mild stroke, I should say, maybe a mild stroke that leaves the arm temporarily paralyzed, and you know you're going to hit their back, and that person begins to work their arm, and they begin to work their leg, and it's a long process, isn't it? It's a long process of getting things back or to even have the ability to sometimes walk again. The body has to be retrained. Muscles have to be reconditioned of that atrophy that sets in so quickly. Jesus told this man who was crippled in such a way that he could not use his legs. I have a feeling he couldn't use his arms because of what Jesus says here in a moment. But Jesus, when he healed him, it was instant. It didn't take months to retrain those muscles. No, Jesus healed completely. Immediately, the twisted extremities would have been made straight. The shortenings of the muscles would have been lengthened. The muscles would have returned in strength once again, all in an instant. Just like that. And in this piece of Scripture, it concludes with this thought. In verse number 12, it says, and immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. I love this verse. The man gets out of that bed that he's been confined to. The Lord tells him to get up. He tells you his legs were not right. He tells him to take up his own bed. To me, that tells me his arms weren't right. To take it and carry it away. And this man picks up his gurney in his hands, and he walks out the door, and the people are praising God, and they say this phrase, we never saw it on this fashion. You know what we'd say in Appalachia? We ain't seen nothing like this. And we haven't. We haven't. Now, we are at the end of our section today, but we have a couple more things that need to be said. First of all, I want you to know that if you are here and lost today, or perhaps that you're listening, maybe driving down the road with your parents and you're stuck in the back seat and you're having to listen to what they listen to, or you're here in the other room while somebody else listens, whatever it might be, whomever you might be, I want you to know today that Jesus still has the power to forgive sins. He has the power to forgive sins because He is the God-man that died upon the cross that you might be saved. If you can trust in Him this day as your Savior, He will be just to forgive you of your sins. I can't forgive you. The Pope can't forgive you. Only God can forgive you of your sins. And I pray today might be a day that you call upon His name and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, secondly, you're all packing up. I hear the zipping. Right? We're not done yet. Secondly, as I was reading through this passage this week, one of the things that struck me the most was the love and the faith of the friends that carried their loved one and were willing to do anything they could do to bring their loved one to the face of Jesus. And that struck a chord with me this week. You know, I've been at Grace now a number of years. I don't even know how long it's been. I lose track very easily. But I don't know of a single year that so many of our membership have been hurting at the same time. I think of Reva losing her son to cancer. I think of Joe recently losing his father. I think of Janice, the condition that her husband's in, and what she's going through right now. I think of Greg and his knee. I think of families in our church that are struggling to stay together. I think of families in our church that are splitting apart. I think of those with spouses and family members that are dealing with dementia and Alzheimer's. I think of those who are dealing with children that have been involved with drugs. I think of those who are struggling with stressful job situations and really don't know what to do about it. No, I'm not naming names in most of those cases. I don't know in this church who wants their struggles mentioned and who don't. But I know one thing, that we have a lot of people in this church right now that are going through some things, and yet they come to church and they put a smile on their face, and it's a hard thing to do. Who are those people? They're all around you. Might even be you. But what I'm saying to you today, Grace, is we need some faithful friends to bear you one another's burdens. We need some faithful brothers and sisters to lift up one another on our shoulders and carry them to Christ, for it is only there that we can find rest. Before you leave here today, will you turn to the person next to you? Will you turn to the person across from you and say, "I'm praying for you today," and then go home and pray? Go to the throne room of grace and ask for tender mercies in their life. Because I have to tell you right now, the devil is fighting grace like never before. He's fighting with discouragement. And he's fighting us with everything that he can throw out. We only have one defense, and that is Jesus and each other. Will you be faithful to bear your brothers and sisters on your shoulders and take them to Jesus? And for those that are struggling in ways that many of us don't know or can't comprehend, will you be willing enough to ask your brothers and sisters to pray? Will you be willing enough to say, "I need you"? Let's not be too proud. If you want your brothers and sisters to lift you up in prayer, would you raise your hand right now? And that's what I expect to see, because we all need it. We all need it. Brother Randy, if you'll come.